Yeah, that's a day or two. Most of my stuff is now old. I've been around for a while, you know, so. But I do remember those days in Mitchell, and I do remember going from door to door. I remember Carlos and his little drawings and paintings and filling in the words and so on. It was a wonderful time. And when I was teaching at that time at Kawartha Lakes in Peterborough at the Bible school, and I every summer would take, or after school finished, the end of April, the beginning of May, I would take a group of fellows and girls to various places, and we would do door-to-door work and have children's meetings and things like that in the evening. And it was a great opportunity for me to be with these young guys and girls, and it was a blessing, I hope, to them as well. Good to see you all out tonight, and it's wonderful to see my grandson, Jacob, and his beautiful bride. And it's great to have you here too as well, Mary. We're going to turn this evening to the Gospel of John chapter 19, or let's just go back for a moment to chapter 18. And you'll remember that we were talking this morning of chapter 18, and we were looking at the Lord Jesus and his arrest and the glory of his arraignment. But we saw the glory of his willingness. We see him in all of his majesty, and yet at the same time we see his meekness. And this is one of the great characteristics of the Lord Jesus. He was meek and lowly of heart, and he never pushed himself on anyone, but he was available to anyone who was willing to come and learn and trust from him, trust him. So I trust this evening that we'll learn of him and learn from him as we look into his precious word tonight. So let's look at John chapter 18. And I want to just break in here at verse number, let's go back to verse 28 of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning, but they did not go into the praetorium or the governor's palace or headquarters, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, he would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he should die. And by that it was the fact that the Romans would crucify him. Then Jesus, or Pilate rather, entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And so the Lord knew that Pilate was vacillating and that he was compromising. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, and I want you to notice that these words that we have from the lips of the Lord Jesus, the personal pronouns are always emphatic or emphasized in the Greek. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause or reason I was born, and for this cause I have come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews. Long live the King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. And we'll continue looking at this in a little bit. But when we look at this portion that we have just read here, the latter part of John chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus is in the court of Pilate, and the dialogue between the two of them continues on, we find that Pilate asks the most simplistic and yet a most pathetic question, what is truth? He didn't know what truth was, obviously, or he would never have asked that question. He was vacillating between the Lord, and he was vacillating because of his nation that were saying, condemn him, put him to death. And as we see Pilate entering into his headquarters, Pilate poses the question, are you the King of the Jews? And when he poses that question, he knows the answer to the question, but he is seeking to just compromise in every area to appease the people and to ultimately condemn the Lord Jesus to the cross of Calvary. But you notice again, Pilate's response in verse number 35, he says, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Didn't Pilate know what he had done? Did he not realize why they had brought him there? Pilate, you see, is a weak man, a despotic man, a man who has no conscience, no morality, no position on anything. He sounds almost like a politician in our country today. And here he is vacillating in all of these things, and Jesus stands there in the presence of one who is important in the Roman Empire. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. But as we go through this, and Pilate asks the question, or in verse 38, he says, what is truth? And that's really exposing the whole truth of Pilate's heart. You remember Jesus could say in John 8 and 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And again, Jesus said in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Pilate did not know the truth. He had no idea what the truth was. He had no idea that the one standing before him was the full embodiment of truth. And Jesus could say in John 17 and 17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. And so this man, he is asking a question. He is asking a question, is he truly seeking? Or is he trying to expose and weaken the position of the Savior? He's only exposing his own heart and his own condition and what he was in the sight of God. But you notice we live in this 21st century. And as we do, we could say that Pilate truly is a man of the 21st century. The question is being asked, what is truth? If you come up with a definite position and say, this is what I believe, this is what I stand on, this is what I believe the Word of God stands on, we're being dogmatic. We're being intolerant of others so that there's nothing of truth that stands anymore. We are always scrutinized and being scrutinized, and the truth of the Word of God is being disposed of today. It's no longer thus says the Lord. This book, the Word of God, that was the foundation of much of our Western culture, is no longer that foundation any longer. When we were in school, we read the scriptures every morning. We had to memorize in the public school system the Word of God. We even had to do that going through high school. In grade 5, we were all given a Gideon's New Testament. And it was important, or had some importance, the Word of God at that time. But today, it's disposed of and discarded. And sadly, even Christians are being dissuaded in their belief system as to whether the Bible is truth and reliable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The Word of God is authoritative. And John Stott could say, to deny the authority and reliability of the Word of God is to discredit the Son of God. And so we begin to look and we see how things are shaping up in the case of the Lord Jesus. But notice how he speaks in verse number 36. And we have the glory of his kingdom. And I mentioned these pronouns are emphasized. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And this really is revealing to Pilate that he had a kingdom that was greater than Rome, a kingdom that was greater than any kingdom in that surrounding area, but his kingdom was not of this world. His throne was not here on this world. He was the one who was despised, rejected of men. And he is the one who would go to the cross, as we read in this coming chapter, chapter 19. And as he goes to the cross, he goes for one express purpose, to call out a people unto himself. And by shedding his precious blood at the cross, he is there as the great Redeemer and able to save to the uttermost all who would come unto God through him. He reveals a greater kingdom than the Roman Empire that has tumbled and gone into history, yet is still spoken of and marveled at, but it's no longer here today. And the kingdom that he establishes will be that kingdom that will last throughout eternity, and he will reign supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A kingdom that is greater than any kingdom that has ever been raised up by men. And it's interesting, and I like what Elliot Van Ryan has said. Over the centuries, millions have died for king and country. But here is a king, the Lord Jesus, who dies for his subjects. But then we come to John chapter 19. Or looking at the latter part of chapter 18. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And you can hear the rabble cry of the crowd, being agitated and rising up in their constant cry. And it wasn't just, you know, as we read it here, not this man, but Barabbas, but it would be an incessant cry. And it would be repetitive, not this man, but Barabbas, not this man, but Barabbas. And they were getting incensed more and more as they cried. The judge had pronounced him not guilty and suggested he go free. But they were instant with their voices, not this man, but Barabbas. And so it was that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified for you and for me. But I often have wondered, as that Roman soldier walked down the corridor of the prison and coming to the cell of Barabbas, perhaps he could hear the soldier coming, and then he comes to the door, or the cell where he is. He unlocks it, And he says, "You're a free man, Barabbas. Someone else is going to die for you." And he perhaps would say to the soldier, "And who might he be?" Jesus. Perhaps Barabbas had heard in conversation in his lifetime, as he lived in that area, of this one whom they called Jesus. And maybe he might have asked the question, "What did he do? What crime did he commit?" And the soldier would stand there and fumble and trying to come up with some sort of word. "Well, we really couldn't put anything on him, but we want to condemn him to death because he's an insurrectionist and he's turning people away from Rome and from Pilate and from Caesar and so on. We need to put him to death." I often wonder, as Barabbas is released from that prison, did he ever go to the cross and stand and look and see one hanging on that middle cross, and maybe said in his heart of hearts, "That man died for me"? I wonder. That hardened criminal perhaps could hardly believe that there was someone who would die and allow him to go free. Perhaps we might have a surprise, and we might even meet him in heaven. But there was this man who was now released. And so Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him in chapter 19. And when we begin to look at this, Pilate has him flogged with a whip with sharp pieces of metal and bone that would just open up his back. And no wonder Isaiah could say of him that I gave my back to the smiters or to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And Psalm 129:3, prophetically speaking of the Savior, says, "The plowers plowed on my back. They made long their furrows." And with that whip coming down on his back, tied to that post, those lashes with bone and metal would just open up his back, and everything of his inner organs would begin to slip out. You can imagine the agony, the pain, and all that he was enduring. The criminal whom Pilate had acquitted, yet he delivers the acquitted one to be lacerated. The judicial system found no fault in him, but Pilate delivered him anyway to be crucified. This was Pilate's most dastardly deed, and a terrible, terrible, wicked, evil deed it was. In hatred and in mockery, you'll notice what it says, that they made for him a crown of thorns in verse number 5. And when they made that crown of thorns, it was woven together, those pieces. Those thorns would be 3 to 3 inches, 5 centimeters in length, and they would be placed on the head of the Lord and then taken with a reed, a stick, and pounded into his brow. And you notice again it says that they put on him a purple robe, the robe of a king. The kings of Midian, we read in Judges, would wear their purple robe. And here they put this on the Savior in mockery. They said, "You say you're a king, here's your crown. You say you're a king, here's your robe. You say you're a king," and they gave him a wooden stick to put in his right hand. And in mockery, they bow their knee and they could say, "Long live the King of the Jews." And they would jeer. And of course, they decided he needed to be anointed. And they would come up to the Savior and they would spit on him. And stop and think for a moment of that foul spittle of man that would run down his face onto his bruised and broken body. The hatred, the wickedness of the heart of man. Stop and think of all the expletives that they could think of as they hurled them at the innocent Son of God. The judicial system found no fault in him, but still they delivered him up to be crucified. But you notice again, In verse number 5, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man, ecce homo." And they were focusing their attention on him. Pilate saw him simply as a man. You remember what John the Baptist could say of him? "Behold the Lamb of God." Two different perspectives. One saw him as a man who deserved to die. The other saw him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the one who came for you and for me. And thank God he did come. And as Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us." And that's something that goes beyond our comprehension. In what essence and way was he totally made sin for us? Yes, he bore my sin in his own body on the tree. But how was he made sin for you and for me is beyond fully our comprehension. But in all this, he never divested the crown of his full deity. He was still God, hanging on that Roman cross. And thank God there one day, as we read in Revelation 19 and 12, there will be many diadems that will be on his head. It was said of Queen Victoria that she longed for the Lord to come during her lifetime so that she might lay her crown at his feet. But there was that robe, there was that scepter, and there was the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief. The Jews rejected him as their king. And as we see him totally rejected, we learn something else, the ultimate sign. Then he delivered him up to be crucified. Notice what he says there in verse number 16. Then he delivered him up to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. It says they took him up. Literally, they received Jesus. This is more than taking. This was personally taking him for to themselves to do whatever they wanted to do with him. And so they were going to take him to the cross. And notice in verse number 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." We stop and think of Gethsemane, where the Savior suffered and bled and died. We think of Gabbatha, the place of the judgment hall where he was falsely condemned. And now we think of Golgotha, that hill outside the city wall of Jerusalem, where the Lord of glory was nailed to that cross for you and for me. You notice Pilate is the real coward, because he says in verse number 6, Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." If he was truly the governor, he had authority. And he could tell them to get lost and take a hike. He is a free man. There's no guilt. There's no crime. There's no charge that we can find anything in him. But you know, they wouldn't receive him. And they totally, totally rejected him. And notice verse number 17. "And he bearing his cross." And here we have the glory of the cross. Do you not see his great majesty in all of this? And as he is bearing his cross, he is assuming all of the guilt that would be placed upon him ultimately by the Father for your sin and for mine. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And you'll notice that it was written in various languages, in three languages: in Hebrew, the national language; in Latin, the governmental language; and in Greek, the language of the common people. And here at the place of a skull, they crucify the Lord of life and glory and see him uplifted. They're hurling every insult against him. Three crosses stood, a mocking crowd who taunt and jeer, a few whom grace had taught to fear, the priests and rulers filled with fear, a dying thief on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And you know, when they put the criminal on the middle cross, it was always reserved for the one who had committed the greatest and most horrendous crimes. So that cross was reserved for the Lord Jesus, the one who knew no sin. In him was no sin. And as the very eternal Son of God, he could not sin. And the sinless one, as far as the world was concerned, nailed him to the cross that was reserved for the most notorious of sinners. And so it is, the sinless one, but also he was the sin-bearing one. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And Pilate, with his stylus in his hand, he wrote that title over the cross of Jesus. And notice what it said, Jesus of Nazareth. You got it right, Pilate. He was from Nazareth. Despised Nazareth. And then he added these words, the King of the Jews. And he got that right as well. He was the King and still is the King. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But then again, notice what it says in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And you'll notice something, although they wouldn't tear up that garment, they gambled for it. And little did they realize they were fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm number 22 and verse 18. And what a wonderful truth it is that his garments were not torn, and but they did gamble for the clothing that he wore. And so who shall doubt as we begin to look at this? And in verse number 24, let us not tear it. There was a garment, and it was made of four parts to each soldier. It was torn, and with each soldier there was a part. And then it says, now there was a tunic without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And you know, as we look at the glory of his garments, all his garments had the aroma of the fragrance of a holy life. A sinless man, the swaddling clothes that his mother wrapped him in as she took that infant to her breast, the seamless robe that he wore when he was in the upper room and he removed his outer garment and bound that apron around him, the form of a slave, the uniqueness of the aroma in his humility. They put on him the purple robe in mockery as the King of the Jews. And then they wrapped him in those linen cloths and laid him in the tomb. And as we look at every one of those, they speak of the fragrance of the life of Christ from the very beginning, from his infancy when he came into this world until he was laid in that new tomb and rose victoriously on the Savior on the third day. And I can almost begin to see and wonder the glory of a son's love and a mother's love. And as you look at the garment, first of all, let me say that that seamless robe was woven in one piece. And so they gambled again for this, lest this precious handmade garment, this tunic, would be torn. And when they speak of this garment, who could have made that garment? It is suggested that it was made by Mary. And as the Savior went out into his public ministry at 33 years of age, or at 30 years of age, into his public ministry, she gave him that seamless tunic that he wore, beautifully finished by his mother, and he proudly would wear it. And now it is taken off of him, and there they gamble for it. But in unfathomable pain and sorrow, we look down a little bit further and notice what it says in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And these words are so touching, are they not? In unfathomable pain and sorrow, his eyes focus on a lonely woman standing near the cross. He first saw her when he came into this world. He knew her in their home for those first 30 years of his life. And now with deepest compassion and concern for his beloved mother, the Savior focuses eyes on that tear-stained face and says, "Woman, behold your son." Do you not see the courage of Mary as she watches her precious son suffer so cruelly at the hands of men? There he is dying on the cross in unfathomable pain and sorrow. And yet his eyes focus on this face that brought him into the world. And you notice it says here, when Jesus, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother. Seven times in the Gospels, we read that little expression, Jesus saw. This is the last time we hear Jesus saying, Jesus saw. And whom did he see? His dear mother, Mary. Do you not see Mary and her courage? As she watches her precious son suffer so cruelly at the hands of men? Don't you see the eloquence of her silence while the soldiers gamble beneath the cross? While the milling crowds going by are screaming their obscenities at him and spit upon him? We often portray the cross as something that was high and lifted up. It wasn't. And when we were in Israel, we saw how the cross was placed, and it was only maybe a couple of feet from the ground. So it would be very easy to slap them, spit at them, or do anything you wanted to them as you were passing by. And there Mary, in her eloquence of silence, how would you have felt if that had been your son? And you saw and heard what they were saying and what they were doing to your boy. But Mary is there in her eloquence of silence, as she knows that he is the Savior of the world. And though I often think, as she's standing by his cross, did she think of the words of old Simeon? When the Lord was taken to the temple when he was 40 days old, and Simeon is holding him, and he sees the Lord, his Savior, and he looks at Mary, and he says directly to Mary, "Mary, one day a sword will pierce through your own soul." And as Mary is there at Calvary that day, that sword was piercing
that mother's broken heart, and I am certain those tears were coursing down her cheeks. She felt the pain for her son. She wished she could just wrap herself around him in some little way and protect him from the rabble crowd that was there. Behold your mother, the Lord Jesus looks and says to her. But then he turns to John and he says that to John rather, behold your mother. It's an unnamed disciple. But it's John who's writing this gospel, and he is referring to himself. Often he did that without mentioning himself. And John was told to behold his mother. And John looks at Mary, standing beside her, I believe, at that time. Did he have his arm around her? You remember, he was the beloved disciple. He was the one who had a compassionate and tender heart, John did. The one who leaned on the chest of the Lord Jesus. And he's portrayed that way as you go through the Gospel of John. And I kind of think he had his arm around her and tugs her in a little tighter as the Savior says, John, behold your mother. And it is said from that moment on, John took Mary to live in his home. And history says that John stayed in Jerusalem for 11 years until Mary was 53 years of age, they estimate, when she went home to be with the Lord. Another thought is that they lived in Ephesus for that time. So there are two different perspectives that we can't be dogmatic about. But the last time we read of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, is in Acts chapter 1 and 14. And there she is in the upper room with the disciples. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit who would descend. And we see the birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 1 and 14 it says, these all continued with one accord or purpose of mind in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. His brothers have become believers as well. And so the family is there. Mary and her other sons are there. And what an experience it must have been for Mary to be in that upper room. And our eyes now focus on the central wonder of Calvary in verse number 28. And it says, after this, that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, Tetelestai, one word, finished. And here we find the triumphant Christ. The one who could say, I thirst. It was telling us of the depths of his human suffering as he endured the wrath of man on Calvary. And now as he dies at that cross and the sin of your sin and my sin were laid upon him, he could say that one word, Tetelestai, finished. The work was completed. It was not the voice of a defeated foe. It was the voice of a triumphant victor. And someone has called him the successful servant. His life's work was completed. Everything that the Father had desired of him to do, he had fulfilled. You come to the end of your life. I come to the end of my life. There will be things that will be totally unfinished. Things that I was going to do tomorrow, and tomorrow never came. I wanted to finish off this book that I was writing, and I never got it completed. But there was nothing left unfinished in the life of the Lord Jesus. He had come to do the will of his Father. My meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, knowing that he was born to die and suffer at Calvary, not for his sins, but for my sins, for your sins. And so the work had been accomplished, and the victor cries, finished. And then you'll notice he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. I want to say something. That's not the way you're going to die. It's not the way I'm going to die. You might drop dead of a heart attack or some accident and it's out, lights out just like that. Or you may be on a bed fighting cancer or some other debilitating disease that's eating away at your life, and you're getting weaker and weaker and weaker until you're gasping for your last breath. And people perhaps will have to bow down to hear what you're trying to say, but not the Savior. Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, finished. And you know, we read that, don't we? In Matthew's gospel, we read, he dismissed, or he released, or he yielded up his spirit. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. And notice in John's gospel, he says the same thing, finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so, Matthew is the gospel of the king. The king has authority. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And in full authority of his conscious being, in the hour of extreme suffering, blood flowing from his head, his hands, his feet, he says, Tetelestai. And the king, as Matthew displays the Lord Jesus as the king. You remember the Gospel of Matthew? This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, David the king, the son of Abraham. Many years ago when I was at Guelph speaking to the children, this little girl about 10 or 11 came to me and she said, Uncle Jim, didn't have her Bible in her hand. She said, Uncle Jim, we read in Matthew chapter 1 and 1, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, we all know, you know, that Abraham lived before David. Why doesn't it say the son of Abraham, the son of David? And when you don't know the answer off the top of your head, I hadn't been posed that question or thought of it, you say, that's a good question, dear. And I put my arm around her and I said, let's go find a bench and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. And so I'm walking with her. I'm praying, Lord, just give me wisdom. And as I'm walking, the wheels are turning. And I said, you know, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it portrays the Lord Jesus as the king. You remember when we come to Matthew chapter 2, the next chapter, what did the wise men ask? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? And then, you know, so I went over a few things like that. So Matthew portrays him, and as the king, he dismissed, he released, he yielded up his spirit. In John's gospel, John portrays him as the Son of God. And so he is the one who delivered over. He gave up his spirit. That is, he's in full charge. It was a voluntary act. Only God who could do that. And so the one who died at Calvary was indeed perfect humanity and perfect deity. But when you look at Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, and it's interesting to notice these things, the uniqueness of the Word of God. In Mark, it says he gave up the ghost or he breathed his last. Sometimes we'll say something of a person who died, they gave up the ghost. I've heard that expression. They died. They didn't lay down their life. They just died. Whatever they were sick with, they died. Their heart just stopped beating. They died. No control over it. And Mark portrays him as the servant. And as a servant, there's no genealogy of the servant in Mark's gospel. The only one that brings out nothing of a genealogy, and John as well, doesn't bring out a genealogy. He portrays him as the Son of God, the eternal one, in John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There is his essential deity in everything. So we don't need genealogy. And Mark, is anybody interested in the genealogy of a slave? Not really. So there's no genealogy seen in Mark's gospel. He is portrayed as the servant of Jehovah. Behold my servant. And what a servant he was. Luke's gospel, he portrays him as the Son of Man. And just man. And he gave up the ghost, or he expired. And so we see the two contrasts. One who was in total control and returns his spirit to the Father and bows his head and dies. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a conqueror. What a victor. And thank God, one day very soon, he's coming again. May trust the Lord will bless these few thoughts to each one of our hearts. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your word, for the opportunity and privilege of being here in Listowel and sharing these few thoughts. And Lord, we would just pray for your blessing upon us at this time. And Lord, we thank you for each one who has come. We pray that the word of God will have its effect upon our hearts and lives, and that as we read and study this precious and eternal book, we might be more and more conformed to the image of your dear Son. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me and in each one of us, Lord. And may there be something of the radiance of the Savior seen in our lives. And as he was despised and rejected of men, as we live a life that's pleasing to you, there will be times when we will be despised and rejected as well. But we thank you for him and for the cross and for the value of the cross. And the one who could say, and I, when I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw peoples of all nations to me. And we thank you as the uplifted Christ is proclaimed to the world. Millions are coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we bless thee for this glorious hope that we have, that you're coming soon to receive us to yourself. We pray, Father, just to take each one of us home in safety over the dark roads on a dark night. Preserve us from danger, from harm, and from accident. And we just thank you for each one who has come. And we thank you for those who are not here. We ask your hand upon them as well. And we give you our thanks in the worthy name and hallowed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing a hymn together. You've been sitting long enough. Time to stand and exercise your lungs. And we'll sing 282. 282. No, not 282. 283. It's smudged on my hand. 283. Let's stand and sing. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I appreciate the writings or the hymns so much of Isaac Watts. I remember reading something of his life and how he was complaining to his father about the hymnology, and they were singing and Gregorian chants and all the rest of it, and he was complaining, and his father said, well, do something about it and write. And I think one of the first hymns that he wrote is still sung today. 17 years of age when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? 17 years of age. So here's one of his at the cross. Let's sing together. Be seated. Thank you. The Lord bless you. And until we meet again, here, there, or in the air, the Lord bless you, each one.